Well, good morning, and welcome to all of you who are joining us online. I've had a lot of comments on my shorts this morning, so I feel like I need to be a bit transparent. I'm in full denial of winter, and I'm really taking to heart the expression "fake it till you make it." So, I even had Pastor Rob say to me that he was a little bit concerned about the brightness of my legs. So if you have a concern about that, just a reminder, my eyes are up here, okay? So, but I am Nolan Hansen, and it's always a gift and a real honor for me to be able to be before you, to be able to share the Word of God with you all. And we are continuing on in our series on the book of Revelation, which I unfortunately feel always gets such a bad rap. You know, it's always seen as a book that's just a doomsday book or an end times book, and thankfully, or not thankfully actually, due to the influence of Hollywood, I find our interpretation is more guided by media than the Bible. But it's always a helpful reminder to remember that this book was first and foremost a letter of encouragement. It was a letter of encouragement to seven specific churches, and it was to give courage, hope, and strength to those first century Christians to live out an authentic witness and faith for Jesus Christ in a world that predominantly hated them. And I think 2 millennia later, it is still an encouragement for us. I can only imagine what this book means for those in the Ukraine right now and those that are in Russia. And even in our own context, in a culture where the ethics of Christianity are viewed in such a negative light, this is still such an encouragement to us today. And so I have the privilege of covering the final of the seven churches, the Church of Laodicea, known for their lukewarm faith. So I have a very creative title of the lukewarm church here. And so if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 14. Of these seven churches that Jesus has a direct message for, Laodicea was the most eastern of the churches. And they kind of were situated in a very important junction between the east and the west. And so from this picture here, archaeologists have beautifully preserved the road that would actually go all the way to Laodicea and through it. It was a large Roman road, beautifully ordained with this incredible columns along the way. It was absolutely gorgeous. I could have imagined what it would have looked like in its heyday. And yet, before we dive into this passage, as we have noted from, if you've been following the different sermon series that we've been covering on these different churches, Jesus is very real and very blunt in terms of the spiritual status of these churches. And there's three things on the outset that make Laodicea unique amongst the other churches we've covered thus far. First and foremost, Jesus has absolutely nothing good to say about the church of Laodicea. Every church we've covered already has had at least one good thing that Jesus commends them on, at least one good thing, before revealing to them where they've gone astray and where they need correction. Unfortunately, Laodicea does not receive any such commendation. Second, this is the second time that Jesus tells us who he is. So Thyatira was the other church. In most cases, in the opening to the message of that particular church, Jesus has described himself based upon either what he has done or what he holds. But in this case, Jesus describes himself, as we will see, who he is, and it's actually very significant. And lastly, unlike the other churches, Laodicea is not given a warning. So for the other churches that we have covered thus far, there's at least some sort of a warning, either explicitly or implicitly indicated, where that if they do not correct their path, there's a negative consequence awaiting for them. Laodicea, we will see, does not actually get this kind of a warning, and it's led some scholars to speculate whether or not this is a church that represents what happens when you go beyond that warning. What is the result if we do not heed the warning of Jesus? And so if you have your Bibles, let's dive right into verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So I want to just stop right there for a moment because this is crucial. Like I said, Jesus describes himself based upon who he is, and there's two significant words here. The first one is Amen. Now, for those of us that have grown up in a Christian household or are pretty used to coming to church, we often just render amen as like the word that we use to end our prayers. And so unfortunately, I feel like it gives a bit of a connotation of more like hanging up a phone conversation than what it actually represents. See, this word, when you see it in the Bible, is a Hebrew word that often goes untranslated. And the beauty of this word is that what it literally means is something that is completely true. It is utterly trustworthy. What has just been said is completely reliable. And so an example is if you look to the Gospels, and anytime you see Jesus say, truly I say to you, or truly I tell you, that word truly in the Greek is the word amen. And so, in essence, anytime we see that and then Jesus speak afterwards, it's saying that what he has to say is so true. Like, there is nothing more true than what he just said. And yet, in this case, he is describing himself as the amen. He is the embodiment of truth. Truth, according to the Bible, is not a concept. It's not a relative term that we can just use and pick apart based upon our own will. Truth is a person, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Now, the second word is this word ruler, the ruler of God's creation. Now, what's fascinating is in the Greek, the word ruler is actually the word arche, which actually means and could be more literally translated to as to begin or beginning. So we could translate this as the beginning of God's creation. And while ruler and authority are implied in this Greek sentence, more accurately, what it's saying is that Jesus is the foundation of life. All true life. Those who have had life in the past, those of us who have life now, and those who have yet to come who will have life, find its foundation within him. And all things and all people that have breath owe their allegiance to the one who is the foundation of life. And so I love this, and this is why I think it's so important, because this is who comes to bear an incredible message to the Laodiceans. You know, I read the Gospels, and sometimes I get to a point where I feel like I've, you know, in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry, I've just got like this complete picture of who he is. And he's so incredible in the Gospels. I'll never, ever get a complete picture until I'm gone from this life. But the thing is by the time I get to Revelation, we get to see Jesus as the King of Kings. We see him in his full glory when we read about him in Revelation. And this is who comes. The King of Kings is at the door of the church of Laodicea. So let's continue on. Verse 15. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, for those that are familiar with the term lukewarm faith, it is often attributed to this passage. And yet, unfortunately, this part, these two verses, are often misinterpreted. You see, often the words where it says neither cold nor hot are treated like a dichotomy, right? Hot is often symbolized to refer to someone who's on fire for Jesus, whereas cold is often represented as someone who is a hardened atheist. And therefore, it comes to a misapplication where people get the idea that Jesus would prefer someone who's a hardened atheist over a lukewarm Christian. But that's not actually what this verse is saying. In order to understand it, like in every other church that we've had to cover thus far, we need to look to the cultural context. You see, Laodicea, unlike other cities, was not constructed around a natural water supply. So they had to transport their water from two sister cities in order to get water. Now, on the one side of Laodicea, several miles away, was the city of Colossae, and they had natural cold springs. Travelers who had been traveling for a long time on hot, hot roads would reach Colossae and feel so refreshed to drink from these cold spring waters, to bathe their hot skin in this refreshing, refreshing waters. Now, interestingly enough, on the other side of Laodicea, several miles away, is the city of Hierapolis. And get this, it's home to natural hot springs. And what's fascinating about these hot springs is scientists have tested this water. It's full of calcium carbonate. And so at the time of the writing of this letter, these waters were used for medicinal purposes. People would travel all over to come to Hierapolis, hoping to either taste or bathe in these waters in order to get reprieve from their ailments, hot or cold. And so because Laodicea needed some water in order to be a city, they constructed these very ingenious aqueducts, as we can see here. I can only imagine what it would have looked like. But as you guys are probably putting together, by the time this water travels all the way from its original source to the city of Laodicea, the water becomes lukewarm, and it became distasteful, and actually, in many cases, it became nauseating. And so when we read, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Jesus is not using hot nor cold as a dichotomy. They're both good things. What he is saying is that the Christians of Laodicea are far from the source. They have ended up far from the source, who is Jesus. And we will find out in a moment that they've actually pushed Jesus out of their church. Now, the last part of this sentence, "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth," the NIV is just so polite sometimes, because you see the Greek word there, emese, literally means to vomit. And while I know it's a bit of a gruesome picture to think of this early in the morning, I actually think it's somewhat helpful. You see, if you bear with me for a moment, to spit is a voluntary action. When you eat something that does not taste right or drink something that does not taste right and you spit it out, it's voluntary. But by contrast, vomiting is an involuntary action. It is your body's natural response to when something foreign, when something that is harmful, when something that is not good for you enters into the body and it needs to expel it out. And if we think and we know about the body of Christ being a metaphor for the physical representation of Christians in the world, Christians representing as mediators between God and the rest of the world, then the Laodiceans have become the kind of people that are harmful to the body. And Jesus is going to vomit them out. And so these Christians of Laodicea, they were neither providing refreshment for the spiritually weary, nor were they providing healing for the spiritually sick. As followers of Jesus, they were completely ineffective in their witness. There was no difference between them and anyone else. They had lost their mission. And so we're going to see why this was the case. Verse 17. "You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So again, we need to turn to the context. Laodicea, as a city, was known for three specific things. First and foremost, they were known for fashion. In the regions around Laodicea, they were home to some of the most incredible flocks of black sheep. And what's interesting is the way that these sheep were bred, they produced a violet-black type wool that was really soft. As a result, they were able to take this wool and produce some of the finest garments, robes, tunics that would eventually become an envy of the empire. Where other cities would have to pay copious amounts of money to dye a specific color of robe to get to this natural organic color that they had, the Laodiceans were able to just sell this throughout the entire Roman Empire. Material prosperity became something that they were known for. Second, they were well known for their medicine. They had the best eye and ear doctors in the entire Mediterranean. In fact, they produced an eye salve that once placed and rubbed on the eyes could actually heal certain visual impairments. They had natural medicine to help remedy some of these things. And so because of these two industries, they became extremely wealthy. And so the Roman Empire set Laodicea up as one of the banking hubs of the empire. Fun fact, Laodicea in the year 60 AD was completely leveled by an earthquake. So the Roman government offered certain resources, money, to help them rebuild their city. The citizens told them to keep it. They paid completely out of pocket, and the economy was not tanked as a result. Think about that. To be that wealthy that the city of Prince George could be leveled and we tell the government and whoever else would be willing to help, "Hey, you know what? You keep it. We got money. We're good." Like, that's crazy. But this was what the city of Laodicea was known for. And as a result, they became a very materialistic, became a very affluent, became a very self-indulgent people that wanted to gratify their desires. And unfortunately, the church in Laodicea became very much the same way. You see, as they compromised their faith, and as they started to become much like the culture around them, they ended up sacrificing certain things. We actually know that, as far as we can know at least, they actually taught right orthodoxy. Their teachings about the gospel weren't necessarily wrong compared to what we learned last week from Craig. And likewise, they had no problem gathering. They actually gathered quite regularly. But because they compromised by pushing Jesus out of the church and making selfish ambition and self-love of greater importance, they became private and individualistic. Private in the sense that they only wanted to gather inward and focus exclusively on themselves. They did not necessarily have a care for those outside of their church gatherings. And individualistic in the sense where the gospel was rendered as nothing but holy life insurance. I've said my prayer, I'm baptized, I've purchased my ticket to heaven, I can live life however I want between here and now. Cheap grace is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls that. And so as a result, they became an affluent, self-focused people who lived a Christianity without Christ. An affluent, self-focused people who lived a Christianity without Christ. So what does that mean? It means that they confused the good life with the Christian life. Coveting was more important than covenant. Sexuality was desired over spirituality. Personal gain over purposeful giving. Self-expression over self-denial, and like I just said, loving themselves over loving others. This was where they went astray. You know, something that's so fascinating, every sermon I've ever had the opportunity to preach is so different. And as I've been preparing for this sermon, God has just been bringing in different things along the way. Literally 2 nights ago, I just had an incredible God moment. See, I'm in a season of life where I'm actually learning from the Christian classics, reading such people as Augustine and Bonhoeffer. And right now, I'm currently working through John Calvin's A Little Book on the Christian Life. And I came across a passage that I'd like to share with you guys that I feel like fits this situation quite perfectly. He writes, "Something must be said about those who want to be called Christians, but possess nothing of Christ except the title and appearance. Such nominal Christians demonstrate their knowledge of Christ to be false and offensive, no matter how eloquently and loudly they talk about the gospel. For true doctrine, true teaching, is not a matter of the tongue, but of life. Neither is Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, grasped only by the intellect and memory as truth is grasped in other fields of study. Rather, doctrine is rightly received when it takes possession of the entire soul and finds a dwelling and shelter in the inmost intimate affection. You're a Christian? I never would have guessed. In that moment, I knew how far I had wandered away from my faith. And in that moment, I knew from the scriptures that as a child of God, as God's people, we're meant to be holy and set apart. And yet, I clearly did not live in such a way that would have indicated to my friend at the time that I was a Christian. And so even as I finished my seminary degree, there was one, well, there's been many quotes, but one quote that has really stuck with me that I continue to wrestle with daily. And unfortunately, I would love to give credit to this person, but I actually can't remember the name. But the quote goes something like this, that there are 5 gospels in this world. There's 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the life of a Christian. Your life and my life. And most people will not read the first 4. And daily I ask myself this question, do I actually follow Jesus in a way that represents him well? That even if they can't indicate that I'm a Christian, but there's something about me that's different because Jesus is in my life? Or am I no different than the rest of the culture around me? And yet what's fascinating is regardless of how harsh and how real and how true these words are of Jesus, he has something very surprising and very beautiful to say. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, the first thing I want to suggest is to pay attention to this word, I counsel you. This is the King of Kings talking to a Christian by name only people who have rejected him. He has every right as the King of Kings to say, I command you to obey me to do this. But he says, I counsel you. He's not willing to break the gift of freedom that he's bestowed to every one of us and to the Laodiceans. Like almost like a compassionate physician, he shares the diagnosis and then tells them the solution to the problem, but says, it's up to you whether or not you want to take this path. And so I think it's so incredible the kind of grace that Jesus demonstrates here, that he's only willing to counsel. He's not going to force anyone into a relationship with him. He's not going to force anyone to repent. It's a choice solely based upon those who hear from him. He says, you buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. What they represented, what they thought they had, was that they were wealthy and fine. And on the physical surface, yeah, that was indeed the case, but they were spiritually bankrupt, spiritually depraved. And Jesus says, purchase true riches from me. In other words, by repenting, by turning to him, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through that, receive true riches, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. And life eternal that's experienced here and now and in the life to come. True life. Next he says, receive white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. In the ancient world, to be considered naked was the ultimate form of humiliation. And actually some paintings and some artists actually rendered Jesus naked on the cross because it was the ultimate form of degradation. You were not only nailed to a cross, having to suffer unbelievably, but you were also stripped. And yet, what's interesting is this would probably have come to a shock from them because they have this incredible clothes that they're wearing, incredible ornate robes, and yet they are spiritually naked. Jesus says, receive white clothes to wear. This symbolizes that during baptism back in the day, you would receive a white robe as a symbol of your new identity in Jesus, that you are his. You are covered in his righteousness. And that's what he's saying to them here. Turn away, receive this new identity that I have for you. And then lastly, salve to put on your eyes so you can see. They were spiritually blind. And when I think of that last verse, it makes me think of the Apostle Paul. Before his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he thought he was living out the will of God. He thought that by persecuting and murdering this cultic practice of Christianity, he was living out a zealous faith for God. Little did he know that he was spiritually blind to what Jesus and what God was actually doing. Receive salve so you can see. And he takes it even further to something more incredible. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. I believe that there's probably people here that need to hear something important. That God is not going to rebuke and discipline out of a place of anger or out of a place of justice or out of a place of condemnation, as we can see right here. See, and some of us, I think, have this impression that God is just simply this angry, vengeful, wrathful person who likes to hold your wrongdoings before you. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's actually out of a place of incredible, self-sacrificial, I want you, and I want you to thrive and flourish in me, love. we should never have to fear the rebuke and discipline of Jesus. No matter how hard it is, no matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter how much it might hurt us in the moment, because it comes out of a place of love. It comes out of a place that he knows that when we are following him and living for him, that we have the best life imaginable. It comes out of a place of love. So be earnest and repent. In the Greek, that's in the present tense. Do it now. Don't waste time. Take a hold of this opportunity while you have it right now. I am here. You may not have tomorrow. Turn now. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. In the Greek, this is actually in the perfect tense, meaning that this action has been fulfilled and is ongoing, meaning that he has been standing at the door of the Laodiceans' life and hearts for a long time, and he's been knocking persistently. He has not given up. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In the ancient world, one of the most intimate things you could do was to actually invite someone over into your household for a meal. It was one of the most incredible, intimate actions of fellowship you could actually have with another person. And this is what Jesus offers to the Laodiceans, to the very people that have rejected him. He offers intimate fellowship, if they are but willing to open the door. And lastly, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that the prior verses are in reference to what Jesus will do in the moment here and now. Right? He will come in here and now. That is a promise. He will have fellowship with you if you will but receive him. But this part of the passage refers to what is to come, to the one who is victorious, to the one who repents, turns to him, receives Jesus, and then therefore seeks to follow him hereafter in the life to come. We'll get to share and sit with him on the throne. And this image is only helpful when we remember that in the ancient world, thrones were not just singular. Picture a couch. That's how big these thrones were. And so what's so beautiful about all of this is Jesus is literally sharing the good news with the Laodiceans. He is sharing the good news. No other God, and this is not to be offensive when I say this, no other God in the history of mankind prior to us, or even right now, would ever draw near to someone who has rejected them, would ever draw near to someone who slanders them, would ever draw near to someone who wants nothing to do with them, except the God of Christianity, except Jesus Christ. And not only does he draw near to those who have rejected him, he also died for those that killed him. Like, that is incredible. That's a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And yet, it's out of this love, this incredible, unexplainable love, that Jesus does this. It's unimaginable, and yet it's the gospel, and he shares that with the Laodiceans. And so, where do we go from here? How do we not become lukewarm within our faith? Well, thankfully, the answer is in the passage. Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. In other words, open all of your life to me. There may be some of you here, some of you watching, who are possibly Christian by name only, and you have let Jesus into your life, into your heart. You've let him actually enjoy true fellowship with you. It will cause a renovation of the heart. It will reorientate your entire life. And yet, he's going to reorient it in a way that is truly flourishing, that is truly about beautiful union with him. For others of us, maybe you've let Jesus into the door of your heart, into the door of your house. But maybe there's certain rooms in that house that are so closed off. Maybe if we're being honest with ourselves, maybe for some of us, it's the door of finances. How we spend our money, how we save our money, how we choose to give our money. Do we allow Jesus to have a say over our finances and realize that that is ultimately a gift from God? It's not ours to begin with. Maybe it's the door of sexuality and relationships. Some of us, if we're being honest, we might be harboring certain sexual sin that is not right, and we know that if we allow Jesus to shine a light on that and expose that, it might hurt in the moment, but he actually has something far better for us. Or maybe it's a particular relationship that is not healthy right now, that you know if Jesus were to have a say over, you know he would have something different to say. But remember that he rebukes and disciplines out of a place of love, not out of condemnation. Thirdly, maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's the door of ambition. Maybe it's the door of dreams, of goals. Goodness, I am so sick. This is being like super transparent. I'm so sick of the word goals. Every organization I have worked for, every schooling I've ever had, set goals. This is how you do goals. This is goals, 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 goals. We live in a culture of self-achievement. But do we ever take the time to ask, Jesus, do you even approve of the goals that I set? Is this how you would actually have me spend my time? Or do you have a more noble calling that you have placed upon my life that you would rather have me dedicate to? Or maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's the door of fear, anxiety, worry, and doubt. Maybe it's some sort of trauma, or maybe it's some sort of emotional pain, or maybe it's some sort of area of hurt that you would prefer to stay in the dark because it's comfortable. But the truth is that the light of Jesus is also good news to those who are hurting. Because the word salvation, right, in the Latin, the root is salve, to heal. And that is good news. And Jesus wants to enter into that hurt because we were never meant to carry it on ourselves in the first place. A recent book that I read by A.W. Tozer in his book Discipleship, he stated, "Long ago, I came to the conclusion that if Jesus Christ is not controlling all of me, the chances are very good that he's not controlling any of me." Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as half Christians. There is no such thing as a split allegiance in Christianity. You can't say that Jesus has control of this area of my life, but I will not tell him or let him dictate my sexuality, my finances, my dreams. You cannot say, Jesus, have a say over my Bible study, have a say over my schooling, have a say over the way that I lead my life group, but please do not talk about my marriage. Please do not talk about my children. Please do not tell me how I need to live my life in this particular area. The truth is we are either all in for Jesus or we're not in at all. And Jesus will either have all of us, or if by our own hardness, he will have none of us. And the choice is ours. Notice when he says that he is at the door, he's not going to break down the door. He's the perfect gentleman. He's not going to come with a battering ram and smash it down, although sometimes I really wish he would have in my life. But the choice is left to us, whether or not we are going to open that door and allow him in. And this is to a church, mind you. These words are all to a church, not to those who are far from God. This is to those who have originally committed their lives to Jesus, but had fallen astray. And back in chapter 2, We see that when Jesus talks about that he holds the seven lampstands in his hands, the seven lampstands are in reference to those churches that we have just covered. And it's in reference to the life that those churches have. And because he has authority over them, he can take away those lampstands. Now, while we don't know the immediate reaction of any of these churches when they first received this word, if we go to modern Turkey today, none of these churches are in existence. At some point, the lampstand was taken away. And I don't think we should kid ourselves that those of us who live in the affluent culture of North America, that the evangelical church, I don't think we should ever kid ourselves and think that Jesus would not take that away from us. We are called to be a light to a culture that is really hurting. We're called to be the presence of God in the lives of those who are wanting to push him out. We are meant to be as temples of the Holy Spirit, mediators between God and those around us. And as we can tell from the world events that have taken place over the past 2 years, there is a lot of hurt, a lot of damage, and a lot of anger. And so, this is what I want to leave with today, is will you open the door of your life to Jesus? Or if you already have, will you open those rooms that you have been neglecting to open? I would love to just give a few moments of silence just to create space for you to reflect on where right now you are needing to be with Jesus and to have fellowship with him. And after just a few moments of silence, I'll end with a prayer. Take some time now just to just be with him. Holy Father, thank you that during this season of Lent, we are reminded of your Son, Jesus, and the beautiful gift of salvation that he offers through the most incredible sacrifice that anyone, that everyone could ever do. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you, God, that you are so persistent and that you are willing to chase down those who have rejected you and push you away. We thank you, Lord, because we are in need of you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you, Lord, hold the key to true life. God, I pray that in our present moment, regardless of the circumstances that surround each person here and those that are watching, regardless of what is to come and what global events may be happening, we know, Lord, that you are knocking at the door. And that through transformation in and through your Son, Jesus, we can become more and more like him to a world that so desperately, desperately needs what he has. Jesus, I thank you. I pray, God, for the conviction of your Spirit to lead us as we leave here today. And we thank you ultimately for your sacrifice on the cross and sharing with us new life as you were raised from the dead. In your name, Jesus, amen. I just want to encourage you, just from the popular reading of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And honestly, my more favorite is the verse afterwards, for God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Know and be encouraged that Jesus loves you and has come to save and not to condemn. Have a good week.